You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
I went to a very, very strange college, and a part of my college experience was at the very end of my first summer there. It culminated in a fight, a very large, controlled fight. During what was called plebe summer, you are mistreated. On purpose, for many months, yelled at, made to run long distances, which for me is torture. For some of you, you do it for fun, but for me, it's just awful. We were made to do all kinds of horrific things, and then there were these people called detailers who would stand in front of you and scream at you and yell at you and do all these things to you, and you did not like them. And there was one in particular that I'm going to call Mr. Wilson, who I really didn't like. Mr. Wilson did not like larger athletic men. And so Mr. Wilson, for whatever reason, day after day after day, would get a few inches from my face, scream at me, yell at me, destroy my room. He was the worst. Mr. Wilson was the absolute worst. At the very end of plebe summer, they took us out into the woods. They had us all dressed up in fatigues. And there in the middle of the woods was a pit. In the bottom of the pit was a lot of mud and water and just nast, technical term. And then across the top was a small bridge, a very thin bridge. And they had us put on headgear. They had us put in mouthpieces. And they handed us these sticks that had padded ends. And they put us on the bridge across from one of our detailers, and they said, beat each other off of the bridge. This was amazing after the summer I'd had. And I was first. And guess who was across from me? Mr. Wilson was across from me. So here was a man for whom for 6 weeks I was taught to fear. I was told to only say yes, sir. Wasn't even allowed to look at him. Had to do every single thing he said. And now I was being instructed, I want you to walk out into the middle of this bridge and I want you to beat Mr. Wilson into the mud. And I didn't know what to do. I wanted to beat him. I wanted to hit him over and over again. But stepping out onto that bridge it was frightening, right? Like, the bridge wasn't frightening, but here's a guy I had been taught to fear, taught to relate to in a particular way, to only speak cordially to or obediently to or submissively to. And now, for the very first time all summer, I was being told, I want you to beat him. Badly. And so I walked out on the bridge, tentatively kind of swinging, just tentatively, not quite sure I was really supposed to take a swing at him. And then Mr. Wilson took a swing at me. And he hit me in the face. And I didn't fall off the bridge, which was his mistake. His worst mistake. Because then I knew what we were doing. I knew I was in a fight. I knew, oh, this is what we're doing now. And so everything changed. As we begin 2021, as we move into this new space and this new part of town, I wanted to draw our attention to Revelation chapter 6 because I want us to understand what it is exactly that God has called us into as his people. For a very, very long time, we've believed erroneous things about what it means to be the people of God on mission in the midst of the world, wrong expectations about how people will respond to the message that we've been given, to the kind of life that we've been called to. And before we move back into Romans next week, I wanted to take just 1 week to let the Bible set the stage for us in terms of what does it mean to be the people of God sent into the midst of the world with a mission. A mission to faithfully bear witness with our lives, to faithfully bear witness as the church in our worship, to faithfully bear witness as the church with our own testimony. To the reign of Jesus, to the rule of Jesus, to the death of Jesus, and to the resurrection of Jesus. What should that look like and feel like? I think oftentimes we've kind of walked out in the middle of that bridge with our pugle sticks and our headgear on and our mouthpieces in, and somebody's just beating us over, and we haven't realized the particular situation, the particular circumstances that we find ourselves in the midst of the world. And so I want the book of Revelation to kind of set the stage for us this morning as we do that. I think that one of the reasons that we misunderstand, the reason we need this word this morning, is that we've misunderstood the message that we've been given. The message is called the gospel, the good news, and it is profoundly glorious good news that people have died proclaiming over and over and over again. It is a proclamation that is rightly called good news. I think it's the best news in all of the world. And yet the testimony of the church throughout its history is that people have been arrested, people have been killed, people have been thrown in prison, people have been tortured for proclaiming this good news. And oftentimes in our day, I think we've forgotten the reason why. We've forgotten to wrestle with that particular question, that particular set of circumstances. And so I want us to think about that. I think that oftentimes we've begun to believe that somehow the message of Jesus is a message that fundamentally comes in the midst of the culture and says, hey, everything you want, Jesus comes to offer you. That the fundamental message of the kingdom of God, the message of the gospel itself, is to come alongside a culture that doesn't believe in Jesus, that doesn't love Jesus, to come alongside that culture, to come alongside neighbors, and try everything we can to show them why, in the end, Jesus is here to give you everything you already want. And to do that is to frankly miss the pressing reality. Two things that I would just remind you of before we get into Revelation 6. Jesus was killed. Have you ever thought about what a problem that is? That if he came along, if his message was fundamentally to come alongside a culture that wanted him anyway, wanted everything he had to offer anyway, then why was he killed? It's to forget that the foundational call In confessing that Jesus is Lord, the foundational call, the first call of the church, everywhere it went, was repentance. The message of the gospel, the announcement of the reign of Jesus, the announcement of the death of Jesus for our sins, is accompanied by a command to all people, repent. Bend the knee and worship Jesus. If you miss that, then as you begin to talk about Jesus with neighbors, when you begin to encounter what the gospel actually creates in terms of a response, I think you'll be confused. I think you'll find yourself getting hit in the face by Mr. Wilson. And I don't want you to get hit in the face by Mr. Wilson. It didn't feel good. And so I want the book of Revelation to kind of set up for us what I think is a theme that's developed all over Scripture. There's a ton of different places we could go. But I love this text. And it's a weird text. And it's an apocalyptic text. And we just finished 2020. And so what a better place to go than the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so that's where we're going to spend our morning. To understand Revelation 6, you got to understand where John has taken us in the previous two chapters. And so in chapter 4, John kind of has the heavens open to him, and he begins to see how the universe is actually ordered. And so we already talked about it a little bit this morning, but at the center of the universe is a throne. There's one seated on that throne. And then a question arises at the beginning of chapter 5. How will the purposes, the plans of the one who is seated on the throne be unfolded in history? And then in Revelation 5, we have a really interesting text, and it's key that you understand kind of how the Bible works here in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is not the only place where we see what unfolds in Revelation 5 happen. And there's two other places you can go in the Bible, at least, to see another description of what's happening in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, it's announced that here is one who is worthy to open the scroll. In other words, here is one named Jesus who's called the Lion Lamb. Here's one who is worthy to execute, to put in motion, to see fulfilled everything that the one who is seated on the throne, God the Father, once accomplished in history. The other two places in the Bible that we can go to see this unfold, one is Daniel chapter 7, the passage that was just read for us a few minutes ago. There you see that the Son of Man, Jesus, riding on the clouds and receiving from the Ancient of Days, receiving from God the Father Almighty, authority to conquer the earth, authority to rule over all the nations of the earth. The other place we see Revelation chapter 5 unfolding is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, Jesus kind of ends his time with the disciples, and then he's described there as the Son of Man riding on the clouds out of the vision of the disciples. So what we see in Acts chapter 2 is kind of the other side of what John got to see in Revelation chapter 5. The disciples are on the ground, they're seeing Jesus ascend, and then he disappears into the clouds. And what John then sees is what happens on the other side of those clouds. In Revelation 5, authority is given to Jesus to open the scroll, to rule the nations, to execute the plan of God for all of the nations of the earth. In other words, he will bear all authority, and he's going to put in motion something that will change everything. Now, with that kind of pen dropped, if you think about those three texts as maps, and we have a place, a pen that we can push through all three of those texts to say Revelation 5 is about Daniel chapter 7 and it's about Acts chapter 2, then we can begin to understand what this really, really weird text about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it's not about Wyatt Earp, by the way, is actually about. If you go to Acts chapter 2, what happens immediately after Jesus ascends to the Father? He sends the Spirit in Acts 2 to empower the church, to fill the church for the sake of her mission in the midst of the world. So the argument I want to make this morning is that when we turn to Revelation chapter 6 and Jesus begins to open the seals, he begins to actually execute the plan that has been put in place by the Father. What we're seeing is in Revelation 6, what happens in Acts chapter 2. We're seeing the people of God, namely you, filled with the Spirit of God and sent into the world. And we begin to see what are the repercussions of the church's mission in the midst of the world. In other words, what are we doing? As we step out onto that little bridge with our mouthpieces in and our headgear on, what's happening? And Revelation 6 is a description for us of what happens when the Spirit comes and fills the church, empowers the church, and sends the church into the world. That's the argument I'm trying to make. As we look at this description, you shouldn't just see weird images that, that you don't know what to do with. What was Elf? The movie Elf. Did you guys watch the movie Elf recently? You should have. If you didn't, go home and watch it. And probably you should wait till next Christmas. But at the end of Elf, you have the police that are in the big park, Central Park, in New York City. And there's four of them, and they're the four horsemen. That's not the right interpretation of this text. So, what does the church look like as it's sent out into the world, empowered by the Spirit of God, faithful to the Word of God? What should happen? What should it look like? So we're going to walk through the four horses. And these four horses I see to be the church, not kind of weird figures off in the future, but the church now, empowered by the Spirit and sent into the world. What happens? What is brought about through the ministry of the church in the midst of the nations? We have four horses. Let's look at these four horses and think of them in terms of the mission of the church. So the first one is we have a white horse. Every white horse in all of the book of Revelation is always ridden by Jesus. It's always a good horse. And so here's a white horse. This white horse comes. It's given a bow, like a bow that you would shoot arrows out of, and a crown. Authority is given to this rider who later we'll see is Jesus, the one who rides the horse, rides the church into the world. And he comes out conquering and to conquer. Here's the foundational mission and identity of Jesus working through the church in the midst of the world? And it's a question we have to begin with. Do you know that Jesus has come to conquer? Do you believe that? Jesus hasn't come to be just your personal savior. He has come to rule. In his final words to his disciples, he says that all authority, by the way, all means all, it's in the Greek, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. In other words, every square inch of this world belongs to Jesus. Do you believe, do you know, do you have confidence in and believe that Jesus Christ has come to conquer all of the nations? All of them. Not to whisk away a small group of people for whom he is their private king, to be Lord of their hearts. No, the claims of Jesus that he made for himself, the claims of Jesus made throughout the rest of the New Testament, the claims of Jesus put in place here by Revelation 6 is that he reigns and he's come to conquer every single nation. And so here's just a test, a small question. Do you believe that everything and everyone should be subject to King Jesus? Do you believe that the city of Denver should be subject to the reign of Jesus? Do you believe that that building right there, the one with the gold dome, in the end should be ruled by King Jesus? And if not, who should it be ruled by? And should it be ruled by someone other than Jesus because God wants it ruled by someone other than Jesus? I mean, this is the claim that Jesus makes on the world, and it's a thing that I fear we've forgotten. He has come to conquer. He's come to rule. Not as a private religion to kind of be siphoned over here, can I help you get on with your day? No, he has come to be king, to be Lord, before whom every knee in heaven and on earth should bow. This is the authority of Jesus. These are the claims of Jesus. The people of God have been sent out into the world to bring this about. Our dreams for this city, our dreams for this state, our dreams for this nation, our dreams for the nations of the earth are not that there would be a handful of people out of each one who might have a private relationship with God. No, our dreams, our hopes, our ambitions are that all the city blocks, all the neighborhoods, all the suburbs, all of it, and every government institution and every business would be subject to the good and glorious and wonderful and gracious reign of Jesus over all things. This is the mission that Jesus has sent his people into the world for. Do not settle for less. But how is that mission accomplished? In this text, the church is given, the writer of the church, Jesus, then working through the church, is given a bow. Bows shoot things into the world. It declares something into the world. We don't go into the world with guns. We don't go into the world to coerce the world. We go into the world with a message, a declaration about something that has occurred in history. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has come. That he has lived the perfect life, that he died bearing in his body the sins of the world. That 3 days later, he came out of the grave, conquering sin and conquering death, and he has ascended now to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns over everyone and everything. In other words, the church, how is this conquering done? It's not done through military maps. It's not done through military might. It is done fundamentally by declaring, by singing, by counseling with, by believing and treasuring with all of our might, by living subject to and in light of a confession about Jesus. We sing this message, we herald this message, we share this message, we counsel with this message, we live in obedience to this message, namely that Jesus Christ has come, that Jesus Christ has died, that Jesus Christ has risen, and that Jesus Christ reigns. That message declared, sung, believed, obeyed, changes everything. It will change and transform your relationship with your neighbors. It'll change the way you do your work. It'll change the way you raise your kids. It'll absolutely, fundamentally change the very nature and meaning of your marriage. It is the message that carries power. It undoes the world and remakes it. And so we are given this message about Jesus. This message comes making a claim upon every single person on earth, every single institution on earth. It is the message of Jesus and still the white horse. But then there's a second horse. Now here's where things get sticky, troubling, unsettling to some of you, those of you who don't like conflict, which is a lot of you probably. There's very few human beings that love conflict. Some people do. So, what does this red horse do? This people of God sent faithfully into the world, empowered by the Spirit. As this message is proclaimed, what happens? And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. We have wrongly believed that the creation of conflict is bad. That if you, as a Christian, believing this word, confessing this word, obeying this word, calling other people to love and hear and obey this word, that if that creates conflict, then you've probably done something wrong. That's not true. One of the interesting things is you see the book of Acts unfold. You see the mission of the church, filled by the Spirit, begin to do the thing that the first horse does, proclaim the message of the gospel, of the reign of King Jesus. Every single where they go, do you know what happens? Conflict. Riots. Everywhere. Nobody hears it and goes, like, oh, let's just peacefully consider these things. No, they're mocked. They're drug out of the city. Paul has to sneak out of multiple cities in baskets. If it was me, it'd be a really strong basket. Like, everywhere he goes. Like, Rowan Williams, Anglican bishop, said once that everywhere Paul went, riots started. Everywhere he goes, they serve tea. And I think that somewhere along the line, the church has lost its identity as the people that wherever we faithfully proclaim this message, in love and in grace, but with authority, the effect will not be peaceableness, passivity. It demands and creates violent reactions. It divides cities. It divides rooms. It divides families. I mean, Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But the message he proclaimed, the message we proclaim, will cut right down the middle of families. It will divide friendships. It will divide businesses. It will divide nations. It will divide cities. We've grown so obsessed with comfort and avoiding conflict that I believe we've compromised the actual message of the gospel. in order to avoid upsetting people, giving them bad feelings. We failed to be faithful to the one who has commissioned us and called us and who demands our absolute loyalty, namely Jesus. I want you to observe one other thing, the sword. The other places that we see a sword in the book of Revelation are the very word of God. So Jesus is pictured as one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. In other words, here is the one who speaks the very words of God. He speaks with the authority of God himself. In other words, this isn't a division around politics. This isn't a division around socioeconomic status or race or whatever your educational background is or a favorite college football teams. Like, this is not, the division is not we step into every room and try to find a way using all of the normal means that our culture uses to divide things. No. It's the word of God. We proclaim the word of God. We teach the word of God. We counsel with the word of God. We believe the word of God. We seek to obey the word of God. And that does the dividing. Like, in other words, not like the goal here is not just to be like a jerk. Like, everywhere you go, you pick a fight. This is not what this is saying. This is saying that as we bear this sword, as we faithfully believe this word and trust this word and teach this word, and sing this word, the result will be division. The result will be violent reactions to this word. And just because there is doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. Third horse, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." We don't have time to get into the in-depth on all the symbolism going on here. But what the main effect that's happening here is the economies. The way that society functions will be turned upside down. It will mean famine in some. It will mean flourishing in others. In other words, this gospel is not kind of a quiet, Gnostic, spiritualized, disembodied kind of thing we believe. No, it should actually affect and transform the neighborhoods we live in, the businesses that we are participating in. It should affect our marriages. It should affect our relationships. It should actually transform the way that we do everything as God's people in the world. It should affect the economy. I think this text even specifically has in mind one place when Paul is in Ephesus that there is a riot started because the economy shifted. Those who were making tons of money over here stopped making money because they were selling idols to tourists, and tourists quit buying the idols because they're Christians. They don't worship Artemis anymore. In other words, the whole culture, economic culture of a city is transformed by this gospel being proclaimed, this gospel being believed, this word being obeyed. Think about this just for a second. This isn't like some big armed revolution. Think about it in the most simple terms imaginable. How much is transformed when somebody who just work in a coffee shop, when you believe that the gospel is true, when you believe that Jesus is king, when you believe that every cup of coffee you make is being made unto Jesus, when you're how you're treating your fellow coworkers or the person that comes in to buy a cup of coffee, how much the culture of that little shop is transformed simply by believing in Jesus and believing that it matters, how you go about living in all of those, relating in all of those different categories with people. I'll take it up a notch. Maybe you're a financial advisor. Maybe you're in charge of helping invest other people's money. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's king, that should have ramifications for where money goes, how you treat your clients, how you treat your coworkers, how you treat the secretary, how you treat the person who's in charge of scheduling your day. In other words, the belief in Jesus, that he rules and he reigns, that your sins have been dealt with and atoned for, that God is renewing and restoring this earth, should actually impact and affect the way you invest other people's money. the way you talk to them on the phone. Economies will shift, but other things change as well. Like if we raise our children believing that our children are subject to Jesus, this good and glorious and gracious King, will this not change the way you discipline your children, the way you teach your children, the way you sing to your children, the way you eat with your children, the way you educate your children? Will it not transform schools? Will it not transform homes? You see, the claim of the black horse is that everything will get flipped upside down. Economies will get flipped upside down. Relationships will get flipped upside down. In other words, there should be tangible effects of the rule of Jesus and the ministry of the church in the world. Businesses will change. They should change. They have to change. The mission of the church, again, is not for a private, little, quiet, individual relationship with Jesus. It's that you'd live obediently to him in every single facet of your life, including what you do with your money and what you do in your job. It should change everything. And there will be financial losers in that, and there will be financial winners in that. And now last, and admittedly, the most difficult one, the pale horse. I think this is Wyatt Earp's horse. It's a movie reference that no one gets. This is a pale horse. And this pale horse brings death. So someone maybe out there is sitting there going, okay, large athletic man. Maybe the other ones could work, but death? The church empowered by the Spirit brings death? Yes. See, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that they go everywhere preaching this gospel, and it is an aroma to life, of life to some, and an aroma of death to others. You see, here's the reality. Every single place that the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, it always brings death. But one of two kinds of death, but it always brings death. You see, one of my favorite lines from C.S. Lewis, Until We Have Faces, is he says, die before you die. There is a call at the heart of the gospel to the death of repentance. You see, that's what repentance is. That's why it's resisted. It is a death of self, a turning away from sin, turning away from finding your identity in anything else. It is bowing the knee to Jesus, and in doing so, it is a kind of death in which the grace and mercy of God comes, cleanses you, and then raises you from the dead. This is why in the waters of baptism, we confess there that someone is dying and being raised. I mean, this is what the gospel announces and calls for. Die before you die. Well, but don't misunderstand. This gospel message, this proclamation of the rule of Jesus, for some, it leads to a death that leads to life. For others, it seals them as they reject the rule of Jesus, as they reject the authority of Jesus. It seals them in a totally different kind of death, a death that will never end. So that everywhere the church goes, understand the gravity of the mission we've been called to. It is a call to bid people to come and die. Come and bow the knee to King Jesus. Come and serve and know him. Come and receive cleansing and forgiveness of sins. Yes. Oh, but you must come and die, or you cannot come at all. This is the call of the church to every man, woman, and child. Come and die. As we close, we won't go all the way through Revelation 7, though I'd love to. But I do want to draw your attention to it. The weight of this mission is heavy. It should be sobering. to be sent into the world with a message, a word that we know will create division, that we know that will turn things upside down, that will cause, and many times, in many ways, cause and lead to some flourishing and some suffering. To bid people to come and die, it's weighty. But the effect of Revelation 6 is Revelation 7. And the end goal of Revelation 7 is this picture of first, a number that is sealed, a number that belongs. It's 144,000. It's a symbolic number that means that God will save all of his people. Not one will be lost through this mission of the church. And two, that same group of people are then transformed into a number that cannot be counted. You see, the goal of this mission is not, again, a handful of people in a large auditorium, holding on and hoping and waiting for the day that God would save them. No, the hope and the proclamation of this message, the mission of the church filled with the Spirit, the effect will be a number that cannot be counted. You see, we believe the promises laid out for us in Scripture, no matter how wonderful they seem and far-fetched they seem. The number of those who will be saved, the number of those who will belong to King Jesus, the number of those who will be redeemed, who will die before they die and come out of the grave. It's like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. They cannot be counted. You see, the goal of our mission as a church is not merely to hold on and kind of be quiet and try to be faithful here with a handful of people. The goal and the mission of our church is to see a number from Denver that can hardly be counted. To see every street filled with those who love Jesus, who know the mercy of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. Gather in churches all over the city to sing the praises of the one who has redeemed them and rescued them and saved them. You see, the promise of God is that he will save a number that in the last day won't be able to be counted. Can you fathom that? Can you believe that? And God will do it. So may we be faithful. May we be filled with the Spirit of God. May we be sent into the world, expecting to get hit in the face, but faithful to the word that we've been given. Let's pray.